Well, our scripture reading this morning is in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 43 to 48. If you're looking on your pew Bible, it's on page 964. Again, Matthew 5, 43 to 48, we're continuing the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray before we look at this passage. Lord, in so many places in the Bible, whenever you tell us to do something, you're just telling us to be like you. And, Lord, we want to give you our whole hearts, as Gabe was saying earlier, and we want to be conformed to your image, Lord. So use this time, Lord, to conform us more to your image, for that is your overall goal for us in the long run. So open our hearts and minds to your word this morning. Speak directly through what I'll say and speak directly into hearts, Lord, other things that you would point out to people. But may we all be blessed to be a blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus begins in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, they might have heard it said, but it was never read in the Bible, in the Old Testament, because the first half was certainly there, wasn't it? Love your neighbor. But it doesn't say that second part, hate your enemy. That was a scribal addition and a very poor one at that. In fact, the Old Testament law said just the opposite. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. The Old Testament taught people to be gracious even toward their enemies, unless they were specifically told otherwise because for some reason they were under God's judgment. But when it came to loving their neighbors, these religious leaders had put boundaries around who it was that they felt was their neighbor, so they could accommodate their likes and their dislikes. For example, they said that love your neighbor only meant you had to love your fellow Jew. You could hate all those Gentile dogs out there if you so chose. Even though the Old Testament law said, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns among you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And even in the case of their fellow Jews, these religious leaders had made the circle of kindness smaller in terms of who they felt obligated to love. You don't have to love those traitorous tax collectors or those drunkards or prostitutes or notorious sinners out there. You don't have to love those heretical, mixed-blood Samaritans. You don't even have to love all the Jews then, these leaders said. Only the respectable ones, only ones you like, the ones you don't hold in contempt. But if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Even the Gentiles and tax collectors who were despised were nice to people who were nice to them. So if these scribes and Pharisees were doing the same, how were they any better than these tax collectors and these Gentiles? As we've seen, the major theme of the Sermon on the Mount is how the righteousness of Jesus' disciples must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And this is another case in point. We're not to draw circles around who our neighbor is and therefore place limits on who it is we are to love or not love. We're to be loving and kind toward all people, irrespective of who they are or who they might not be. That includes people of all races and nationalities, along with our own. We should be gracious, loving, and respectful toward all. It also means we'll be kind and loving toward people all along the economic spectrum, from the very rich to the very poor and everyone else in between. That doesn't mean that we're going to agree on everything. But it does mean we can disagree in an agreeable fashion and not return hate for hate where we might encounter it. There's one other type of neighbor we're called to love, even though we might be tempted not to. And that's just people who are very different from us in terms of their tastes, their interests, their personality, their temperament. People who quite simply are just very different from us and who we have very little in common with. God wants us to love those people as well. This is especially relevant for us who are in the body of Christ because, as you know, Christianity can make for some pretty strange bedfellows at times. When God puts us in the body of Christ, he puts us in there with a number of people who are quite different from us. We might have different tastes, you know, likes and dislikes. We might have different interests, which we don't always hold in common. We might have different upbringings. We have different ways of going about things and getting things done, our preferences. And all this can require some major adjustments on everyone's part. It's a lot like a marriage, isn't it? There are going to be some rough edges bumped off and mutually beneficial compromises that have to be struck as iron sharpens iron. Every block, every single one of us, every block is going to be chipped away at in some manner or another if we're going to fit into God's holy temple and be what he wants us to be. As it is for the block, so it is for blockheads. Did he just call us blockheads? I think he did. In fact, one of the great miracles of Christianity is how God can take such a great company of people from such disparate backgrounds and get them to love one another like their brothers and sisters, even though they come from such widely divergent backgrounds and walks of life. It's really a miracle, isn't it? The world wonders at that sometime, how we can love one another and get along with one another as we do. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's a testimony to the world when we love one another despite our many differences, as that powerful bond of the Holy Spirit proves stronger than anything that might divide us. You'll recall that the guy who wrote this gospel, Matthew, was a tax collector. And one of his fellow disciples with Jesus was Simon the Zealot, right? These guys were as far apart ideologically and politically as two people could be, right? And God put him in the same small group Bible study. Who says God doesn't have a sense of humor, right? But consider what a testimony it must have been when people are watching. Isn't that Matthew the tax collector and Simon the Zealot? They're reading the Bible now? What a testimony that would have been to the power of God and the reality of that's in Christ, right? That they could love, not only tolerate each other to begin with, but to care for one another like they're actual brothers. What a testimony to God's working. Surely God is in this place and we did not know it. There must be something to this Christianity business, people say when they see that. The bottom line is you can pick your friends, but you can't pick your family members.
Yeah.
It's as true in the spiritual realm as it is in the physical. You don't get to decide who your siblings are. Just ask my two brothers and my sister. They'll tell you. Physically and spiritually, you don't get to choose who your siblings are. But God calls us to love every one of them just the same, physical or spiritual siblings, regardless of who they are. That's just one more way we can help the world see Jesus. To go beyond loving the people who are kind to us alone, or the people who are just like us or part of our own group. Because even the world does that. That's just a mere worldly love. But God calls us to go beyond a mere worldly love to an otherworldly love, one that's befitting of his kingdom. Because he is the king who himself has done it, loving us while we were yet his enemies. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You know, every time God calls us to do something, he just calls us to be like him. He who said from the cross, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." He knows how to give us the strength and willingness to forgive others and love them also, even our enemies. Verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's not easy, of course, to love your enemies. It can seem impossible at times. But God isn't going to call us to do something unless he's also going to grant us the power to fulfill it. Where there's a will, there's a way with God. It might require his assistance. And that's why it's a call to prayer. Just as Jesus said, pray for those who persecute you. Believe it or not, we can love anyone if we pray hard enough about it. I find that's a good test for me personally to see whether I'm willing to forgive someone, to love my enemy or not. Can I honestly pray before God? God, you bless that person. They hate me. They're not treating me right. But God, you bless that person. You do what's best for them. Sometimes I have to pray. Yeah, I usually start out through clenched teeth, right? But if you can pray that prayer, you're on your way to loving your enemies. Because when we're willing to do that, it not only changes the other person potentially, it changes us. To quote a few authors, the best way to kill hatred is to pray for that other person. When we pray for our enemies, it takes the poison out of our souls. McLaren says, we cannot hate a man if we pray for him. We cannot pray for him if we hate him. When we pray for our adversaries, not only does it have the potential of changing them and winning them over to our side, but it surely will change us. It will fill us with a supernatural love and joy from the Holy Spirit toward that other person. And in Luke's version, Jesus tells us to do one other thing still, to put that love into action. Do good to those who hate you. Because not only does it present that possibility again of turning an enemy into a friend, it also sets us free the bondage of hate, any bondage of hate of our own, which we might have gotten ourselves caught up in. A number of years ago, I was involved in a Christian group, of which I was the leader. It's not associated with the church here anyway. Unfortunately, there was a split in the group over doctrine. It became quite rancorous. It was really bad. I became the target of constant criticism and attack by the opposition for well over a year. It seemed like they held me in contempt, and all their interaction with me was just a thinly veiled hostility. And it was a very depressing, discouraging year. I just had this dark cloud hanging over my head for over a year and just was in despair. I tried to do what Jesus said. I didn't retaliate. I didn't answer hatred with hatred. I prayed for those who were persecuting, but still I couldn't find any relief. I couldn't find any peace. So after a long while, I said to God, what's going on here, Lord? I'm doing what you said. You know, I'm not fighting back. I'm not attacking back. I'm praying for my enemies, but they're not changed at all. You're not doing anything. What's going on here? And you know, Gabe was talking about earlier how sometimes God puts his finger in your heart and says something. He said, I'm not looking to change them. I'm looking to change you. I said, what are you, crazy? don't say that to me. What are you talking about? I'm not causing the division. I'm not attacking them. Why do I need to change? They need to change. And again, the Lord spoke to me. He said, it's true you haven't been mean to them. But you haven't been aggressively kind to them either. You have been in an emotional cold war with those people. I want you to go back and treat them like nothing ever happened, like they were your close friends again. And that's what I did. So the next time I met with them, we were scheduled to meet to discuss some of the controversy between us. So I got some really nice refreshments when I came in. I offered to them with real friendship. And then I was very kind to them, asking how they were doing, and I was very kind, like there had never been anything in between us. And then an amazing thing happened. Actually, two amazing things happened. First of all, in an instant, that dark cloud of depression and despair just lifted from me. You know, it's like the cloud moved, and I could feel the warmth of God's sunshine of his face upon me again. All that depression and despair was just lifted. And Jesus had pointed me in the direction of truth, and the truth had set me free. The other amazing thing that happened is that from that day forward, the opposition party completely fell apart. In fact, it really happened from that moment, that night, because I could see on the faces of those I was interacting with, I could see that they knew they didn't have any power over me anymore, because I was going to love them no matter what. So all their attacks were to no avail. And so soon thereafter, the united front against me just fell apart. Sadly, it was because of some secret sins on the part of some of these ringleaders who had, they suddenly, these sins came to light, so that they lost all credibility and all their cohesion as a unit. That's probably why they've been persecuting me, because I was kind of a constant reminder of you need to live a godly life, and that was probably convicting. That was a lightning rod. And of course, I take no pleasure in that aspect of things, and I prayed then and I pray now that they come back to the Lord, you know. But I was really relieved to have that constant source of tension and hatred removed from my life. That's why the Lord wants us to pray for and actively seek the good, even of our enemies. First, because it changes us, making us more like our Heavenly Father, verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Loving our enemies is part of our being made in the image of God, and part of our being renewed to that image in Christ when we love our enemies. Because it's something that God does on a daily basis. God is kind to those who hate him on a daily basis. He sends sunshine and much needed rain down on people who respect him and people who hold him in contempt. As William Barclay states, in God there is this universal love, even towards those who have broken his law and broken his heart. So when we love our enemies, we're becoming more like our Heavenly Father, with the kind of love that is befitting for children in his royal household. When Queen Elizabeth was a little girl, the Queen Mother used to say at events to Queen Elizabeth when she was a little tyke and her sisters, she said, "Remember, children, royal children, royal manners." When we become Christians, we become royal children. And we need to remember, royal children, royal manners. We have to behave better than all the other children out there, even if they don't reciprocate. The second thing loving our enemies does is it introduces the possibility of transforming our enemies into friends. And that's part of what's going on when the Lord shows kindness towards his opponents. He hopes to win them over through his kindness. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. When God shows us kindness, it melts our hearts. It causes us to change. And so God shows kindness to all in hope that they'll repent. Sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. It'll be the same case with us, won't it? Sometimes we'll love people, there'll be a bad response. Sometimes they might change. It doesn't always even work for God. As William Hendrickson writes, God blesses all equally, but not all give thanks equally. But God has a special love for his own children who do respond to it and show the same love in turn. Well, let me end with this. We love because God first loved us. We can afford to love because we have a kingdom in heaven that will never perish, never fade, that will be glorious forever. We can afford to give up some of the little things down on here, because we have as Peter says, we have an inheritance as imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Why do we want to argue over a matchbox car when our Father has a Lamborghini waiting for us at home that we can drive around in for the rest of our lives? Let's pray. Lord, you call us to be different because you are different. Lord, you are different. You don't act like the world does, Lord. You love even your enemies. You're nice to people who aren't even nice to you. And Lord, you call us to do the same, to reflect your image in that way. Help us to do that. Sometimes it's a process, Lord. We have to work on the bitterness, the anger. But Lord, we can start by praying for reconciliation, praying for those other people, praying for those that persecute us. But Lord, let us be peacemakers. And Lord, may the circle of our love be as broad as humanity. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.